Christians among us know what I'm talking about. But that's good. I enjoyed those. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and think about a question. The question I have for you is, how many of you are ready for Christmas? Raise your hand. How many of you are ready for Christmas? That's good. So that's good. I mean, I envy you folks. I guess about a week before Christmas, I know one person, a month before Christmas, she's ready. That's sickening for me. But I'd like us to think this morning on preparations for Christmas. Preparations for Christmas. And I'd like us to read, I don't normally do this, but it's a lengthy passage in Luke 1 on the preparations for the first Christmas or the first incarnation. And bear with me. Most of you read a lot faster than anyone can read aloud. And so it's a long text. We're going to read through verse 38. And so follow with me if you will. There was in the days of Herod, king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. And he had a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And now it came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to enter into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the hour of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, because thy supplication is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink no wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn unto the Lord their God. And he shall go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak unto thee, and to bring thee these good tidings. And behold, thou shalt be silent and not able to speak until the day that these things shall come to pass, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people were waiting for Zacharias, and they marveled while he tarried in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he continued making signs unto them and remained dumb. And it came to pass, when the days of his ministration were fulfilled, he departed unto his house. And after these days, Elizabeth his wife conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord done unto me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this might be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And as of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, thy kinswoman, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her that was called barren. For no word from God shall be void of power. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the narrative that Luke researched and wrote for us. It gives us so much information about the preparation for the Messiah and of the forerunner, the God, the Baptist John, who was a great man, the greatest up until Jesus. And we thank you for this scripture. Help us this morning to, as we reflect upon it, to learn from it and to apply some of the principles and lessons to ourselves, and that we would profit from it. And at this time of the year, many of us are distracted by so much around us that causes discomfort and causes us to be annoyed and upset. And we pray that you would help us to reflect upon the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, the giver of the gift, you our Father, and to give you thanks and praise your name for the incarnation and for the salvation that we have through him who was born, who was put to death on the cross, who was buried and rose again. And we give you thanks and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't know how to act, even have ice in my water. Boy, very good. In thinking this week, what can I do on this Sunday before Christmas? And no, Bob, I'm not going to speak on a psalm. I'm my uncle's nephew, but I'm not going to speak on a psalm. I was reading this text with my kids and thought, boy, this is really, I don't read it often, and this is really good. This is excellent material. And as I reread it and reread it again and tried to enter into the emotion of the moment for Zachariah, tried to for Elizabeth and for Mary, but that's difficult, being a man. Yet, in thinking through these things, I thought, this given to us and written by Luke is very instructive for us, and it gives some principles to us that I think are helpful to each one. Just a few words of background. In this chapter, Luke writes a very well-crafted introduction, which is in narrative form. And you'll see, as we read the first part. The first part goes from verse 5 through verse 25, and that part is known as the Annunciation of Elizabeth. Now, Annunciation is just a fancy word that means an announcement. And that's what this is. It's an announcement of the birth of the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And then, in contrast to that, starting at verse 26 down through 38, we have the Annunciation or the announcement of our Lord Jesus Christ being born to Mary. And it's the announcement given to Mary. And they're contrasted and compared. And we're going to look a little bit at that. And then we have a section in verses 39 through 56 which ties these two sections with the two that follow. Now, the two that follow are the birth of John the Baptist, and then in chapter 2, the birth of Jesus. But in the middle, tying the two together, is the visit of these two mothers. the visit of Mary to the hill country of Judah to visit Elizabeth. And it's well put together, and I never noticed it quite like that. And for the most part, we spend our time at the Christmas season on chapter 2 for obvious reasons. But there had to be a preparation for the Messiah to be born, didn't there? There had to be a preparation. And I'd like you to remember that for 400 years, there was no voice of a prophet in Israel. Now, I think of it in these terms because in our county, I've talked to a man who talked to a man who fought in the Civil War. And I think back, that's, 130 years ago. But there are very few of those around anymore, of people who have talked to a person. And you think of 200 years ago or a little over, there's no one around who has talked to a person personally who has talked to a person who fought in the American Revolution. The continuity isn't there, is it? After several hundred years, then it breaks. Here, there has been no voice of a prophet. God has been silent for 400 years. And yet there were godly men and women who lived faithful lives looking for the Messiah that was to come. Now, in the process of that time, whenever the Lord appears and makes a manifestation of himself, it's always a surprise, isn't it? Even though we are, or I will include us as a group, with Zacharias, we are believers, most of us here. I'm going to make a false assumption, treat you that way, but I know that maybe some of you aren't. I'm aware of that. But for most of us as a group, we look for the Lord to come again, don't we? But I will suggest to you that when he comes again, it's going to be a lot like this. There's going to be a lot of surprise, and there's going to be a lot of people dumbfounded at how it's going to happen. They had the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. But they didn't understand Daniel 9, did they, about the 69 weeks. Didn't understand it. So they really weren't looking for the Messiah. And Zacharias probably was more concerned about his problem, which was not having a son, not having an heir, not having a child. And I can just in one sense enter into that, because even though our first child was born, we had some problems. My wife had some problems, and we yearned for another child to be born. And I can't really imagine a person without children yearning for a child to be born, especially in the time here, because most women, they garnered their sense of worth through having children or being married to a husband. And that's the way it was. But so we have in this circumstance an angel, Gabriel, coming and talking to Zacharias. Now, Zacharias was a priest. And I can't even enter into this. He was a priest of the order of Abijah. Now, you can read about this if you wish, but the order of Abijah was one of 24 orders. And there were so few priests in the time of David and Solomon, they had to get Levites to help with the sacrifices. But at this day, historians tell us, there were so many priests that one priest, if he was fortunate, he didn't always get it, would have the opportunity once in his lifetime to offer incense in the course of his ministry as a priest. Once in his lifetime. And it came by lot, as we read. So, Zacharias, late in life, we don't know for sure, but it's probably true that this was the only time that he was privileged to go in as a priest to offer incense in the holy place. And so he came to Jerusalem for this week of ministry by the order of Abijah, which he was a part. He lived in the hill country, didn't live in Jerusalem, lived outside in the hill country of Judea, and came for this privileged time. He goes in and he meets this vision of Gabriel. Now, I've thought about this. There's some humor, at least to me, in this. Here is an angel, which hasn't happened for 400 years. An angel is there talking to him, and he's conversing with the angel. And the angel tells him about a son that's going to be born to him and his wife. And he, consequently, he asks for a sign. Now, do you understand the ridiculousness of that? If I have an angel come and talk to me, I hope I'm not going to ask for a sign. That's sign enough, isn't it? And he paid dearly for it. He was struck dumb. Now, turn, you're there. Look at verse 62, because I believe that not only was he dumb, but I think he was deaf as well, and this is the justification for that. In verse 60, in the context here, John has been born, and they are going to name him on the eighth day, and the family wants to name him Zacharias or something, some name of the family. Elizabeth says, no, his name's going to be John. They said, no, we don't. There's no John in your family. So what we read then is that they looked for Zacharias, and verse 62 says this, and they made signs to the father. Now, if he could hear, why would they have to make signs to him, is the point that I'm making. They made signs to his father what he would have him called, and he asked for a writing tablet. So I would suggest that he was not only dumb, but he was deaf. He couldn't hear. And to communicate with Zacharias, you had to write it out. And for him to communicate with you, he had to write it out. Very cumbersome for 9 months. Might be something enjoyable for some of you wives, but I don't know if that's true or not. At any rate, we have the angel Gabriel coming, and Zacharias expresses doubt, and he pays dearly for it. And so Zacharias recognizes that he's going to be dumb. Gabriel then tells him about John. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time thinking about John and his work. You're familiar with that. And if you would like to think through, read the message that Gabriel says slowly and understand the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Very instructive. He's going to fulfill the prophecy in Malachi, which says that he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just. There's much food for thought there. But we're going to pass over that because of such a long narrative section. And I would like us to think now in contrast to this announcement given to Zacharias and Elizabeth through Zacharias, the announcement given to Mary. Now, why is this all given by Luke? Now, by the way, how do you suppose Luke found out all this? Because if you think, where is the virgin birth found and referred to in the rest of the New Testament? Where is it? Not, is it? It's not there. Now, I want to suggest to you, thinking as someone who studies the Bible seriously, and I don't profess to be a theologian today, but theologically, I believe that the virgin birth is absolutely necessary. It's necessary because here we have a birth of a baby who must be sinless to be a substitute for our sins, who must in some way be a man and completely a man, but not have the sin nature that we have, who must be God on the one hand, fully God, but fully man. And I believe that this is the vehicle, and this is why this happened. There are a lot of reasons, I suppose, why it wasn't told. You think of Mary. Mary's telling this to someone. Can you imagine anyone believing her? Now, we take it as a matter of course, don't we? The virgin birth is something we've accepted ever since we've known anything about the Bible. Can you imagine Mary, pregnant, telling somebody, "I'm pregnant by the Holy Spirit"? They say, "Yeah, right. Of course you are." You know, it's not true. And Joseph didn't believe her. And Joseph, being a righteous man, was going to put her away, wasn't he, as a righteous man? So I think that this was an uncomfortable situation, and Mary really couldn't tell anybody. And we have on in John chapter 8 the intimation that the people knew who Jesus was. You remember the Pharisees in their disdain for the Lord when he is condemning them for rejecting him. He said, "We weren't born of fornication." And that's to imply that he was, you see. He says, "We weren't born of fornication." They knew. You can't hide some things, can you? Well, so we have Mary listening to Gabriel. And there's the sense of connection here between the two stories. Gabriel came to Zacharias. Gabriel shows himself to Mary. There's the miraculous part that's a connection too, that's a comparison, isn't it? It's a miraculous birth with Zacharias and Elizabeth, very much like, I think, patterned perhaps after the birth of Abraham or the birth of Isaac to Sarah and Abraham. Very close parallel. And also you have that ties them together, that there's a fulfillment of prophecy under both. Both are a fulfillment of prophecy. But there we diverge. And I've jotted down a few. You might think of some in thinking about the contrast. Here we have John, who is the forerunner of the Messiah, but Jesus is the Messiah. On the other hand, John is, the message was given to anointed priest, but in contrast, the message that Gabriel gave is to a lowly peasant girl, Mary. Speaking to a woman in that day was quite astounding. The humility of it. The humiliation of it. And then we have what we've read is that John will be called great, but Jesus, on the other hand, is going to be called great and the Son of God. John is come to prepare a way for the Messiah. Jesus, on the other hand, is come to reign and to rule. So we have a contrast between John and our Lord. And the main point that I see as I read through it is that John was great, but Jesus is infinitely greater. He is supremely great, and it takes this kind of a beginning to the incarnation that justifies this, the whole narrative that Luke puts together so well. Luke really does do an amazing job. He must have been a literary man. Must have read well, and must have thought this through. And I thought this too. I asked the question, where did Luke get this information? Where do you think Luke got this information? Now, he was a historian, and he searched it out. My suggestion to this, and he could have got it from a number of different sources. But I suggest to you that when Paul was in jail in Caesarea, Luke was with him, but he wasn't in jail. And Luke stayed there, perhaps, while Paul was in jail, and there in Judea, there in Israel, was able to talk to people who were eyewitnesses. Perhaps he talked to Mary herself. I like to think that, but that's pure speculation, so you can do what you will with that. So we see, in contrast, John is born to an old man and an old woman. Miraculous, but not as miraculous as Jesus being born to a virgin, not having known a man. Now, imagine, you thought a little bit, imagine the turmoil in Mary. In Mary, who could not tell anyone about this. I kind of think it's something like, well, it's not today, because Sunday does not have the ring of the Sabbath like it used to. It used to be Sabbatarians and couldn't do anything on Sunday. I was raised that way, and I remember going to the store for the first time just to buy a Sunday paper. I felt so guilty about that for some time. Some of you may remember, maybe some of you don't do it still. I'm not sure. You know, our understanding of the Sabbath has changed, and probably for the better. But at any rate, you know, there is that fear. It used to be that fear of doing anything. And this kind of situation is like the preacher who goes out golfing on Sabbath. He's taking a vacation, and he goes and hits a hole in one. Who can he tell? You see? In our concept today, maybe it's like one of you going and winning the lottery. What are you going to do then, huh? Oh, well. But in the context, Mary was not able to tell. I think, you know, something that is such a blessing of God. And you read of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were both righteous in God's eyes. They were obedient. According to the law, they were blameless. Mary, we're told, that she obtained favor with the Lord. But most likely, she wasn't much more than 16 at the time. You want to say, how much did the Lord know about her? Well, he knows all, doesn't he? She was 16 and she obtained favor from the Lord. But just think, here she is pregnant. What is she going to do? It's jeopardizing her marriage, isn't it? It certainly did, and if the Spirit of God had not come to Joseph, Joseph would have put her away. And not only that, I think we see that Mary needed encouragement. She needed someone to share it with, and that's where we come to the text in chapter 1 where the two aspects of this story are brought together. And then we're not going to talk about it, but then we have the birth of John recorded and the birth of Jesus recorded. But this visit of Mary to her kinswoman was absolutely necessary, I think, for her own peace of mind and her own encouragement. So what happens? Well, we see, starting in verse 39, and just for our own edification, let's read it. Let's read it together, starting at verse 39, and we'll read down through what is known as the Magnificat. And Mary rose in those days and went into the hill country with haste unto a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she lifted up her voice with a loud cry and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this come to me, that the mother of my Lord, I might not get time to say this, but know that this is the first reference of a person to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, most likely about 8 months before he was born. Now that has something to say about abortion, doesn't it? I hope you see the significance of that. He's not just some unviable tissue mass. This is her Lord at that point. Well, we have, the mother of my Lord should come unto me. And behold, when the voice of thy salutation came unto mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believeth, for there shall be a fulfillment of the things which hath been spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath looked upon the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. And he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is unto generations and generations on them that fear him. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He hath put down princes from their thrones, and hath exalted them of low degree. The hungry he hath filled with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath given help to Israel his servant, that he might remember mercy, as he spoke unto our fathers, toward Abraham and his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned unto her house. Now, this visit, why do you suppose, here we have a young woman who is probably a teenager. According to historians, the normal time for marrying in that day was 14 to 16. We'll give her the benefit of the doubt that she's 16, maybe 17 or 18. Very young. And she's going to a kinswoman. And that word, by the way, kinswoman, sometimes translated cousin, does not necessarily mean first cousin. It means a relative who is a female. And it could be an aunt, it could be a second cousin, it could be a lot of different things. But they're not necessarily first cousins. But there's a big age difference. She's young, and Elizabeth is perhaps in her 70s. Very old, well stricken in years, like that term. Don't use it too much today. We just say they're old and crotchety. But she was well stricken in years. And so she is drawn to Elizabeth because Elizabeth, she knows, the angel has told her that Elizabeth will understand. She is of the same mind. She has experienced very similarly what you are experiencing, and she will understand. And so Elizabeth greets Mary. Now, I don't want to belabor this at all, but there are certain branches of Christendom that have taken Mariolatry and have said and used, blessed is Mary, or Mary is blessed of women, and they have elevated her to the place of the, quote, mother of God. And that's a misnomer. In one sense, that's true, because Jesus is God. But she's the mother of Jesus. She is not the mother of the divine part and the divine nature of Jesus. And that's an important distinction. But we have taken that word away, haven't we, and that idea. Mary is indeed blessed. She is the most blessed of women. And we need to restore to Mary the rightful place that she has, not thinking too highly of her than we ought to think, but not to denigrate her, at least in our minds, by ignoring her. Now, the other aspect, I think, of this, and you'll see it in the hymn that she writes, as she meets Mary, the babe leaps in her room, she gives this hymn. Now, how this was formulated, whether it came very extemporaneously, whether this is a poetic form of recounting her feelings at the time, whether she told it, she told it to somebody, you know, who kept it a secret until Luke found out, at least from what we know. But at any rate, she writes, or she gives this, and we have it written down for us. But I'd like you to notice, very similarly to Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah was able to bear a child, Samuel. And then Hannah writes a hymn of praise. But she goes, she's able, and Hannah was just a person like Mary. You know, she goes from an individual experience, one isolated cameo experience, and then she goes to the generalities of what is assumed to be true in general terms from her individual experience. And we see the same thing here with Mary. Look, it says, "You have looked upon the lowest state of his handmaid, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And she recounts in verse 49, "For he that is mighty hath done this, his mercy is to generations." And then verse 51, she goes to the general truth. Now, how would she know these truths? Well, she certainly could know them through Scripture, like you and I can. But she didn't know them experientially. You know, she was just an isolated country girl. And she says, "He has showed strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He has put down princes from their throne." She recognizes that what God does is he elevates those who are humble and those who are the low parts of society and elevates them to positions of honor. And that is the lesson that I would like us to think about for the remaining time. In this interesting Magnificat, she understands that God is the one who looks to those who are humble and of a meek and lowly spirit. Now turn, she may have known this psalm. Turn to Psalm 113 to see some of this. And this is not an isolated idea. We'll see it in individuals. We see it in a lot of places. But this is a one of the Hallel Psalms sung just before the Passover. And we read, well, let's start. We won't read the whole psalm. Let's start down in verse 5. Who is like unto the Lord our God, that hath his seat on high, that humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the needy from the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. She understood that God doesn't look at things like man does. God looks at things like God does, which is the opposite of the way we do. Now, turn with me one more time to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we have here a section where Paul is dealing with a bad attitude of the Corinthians toward those who ministered to them. And they didn't understand. And he talks about them in verses 1 through 5 about judging the steward, one who is a minister of God. And he says, don't do that. He says, don't judge them. God will judge them. You are not able to judge them as stewards. Don't judge nothing before the time, and the time is when the Lord comes. Now he says, no, now these things, brethren, in verse 6, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us ye might learn not to go beyond the things which are written. What things that are written? I always ask myself questions as I'm reading. I hope you do too. Go beyond the things that are written. What things that are written? Well, it could be what we've just read, but it also could be the illustration of those men in the Old Testament that Mary knew, that Hannah knew, who were great men, but they were raised out of the ashes. Who was Joseph? He was a slave, wasn't he? He was in prison, a prisoner. What about Daniel? Daniel was a prisoner. He was a slave. What about David? David was taken from the sheep coat. He was just an ordinary farm boy without education. And so she knew these things, and she recognized that God takes those things that are low and raises them up, if they have a humble and meek spirit. Now, notice he says in verse 6, he says, I've done it for you that you might learn not to go beyond the things which are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other. Who is it that God uses? Think of it with Mary, with Zacharias, or in our own experience. Who does God use? He uses people who have humility and obey implicitly the word of God without any or little effort trying to please other people. People do it who please God, do it to please God, not to please anyone else. That takes a humble spirit. Now I have a quandary here because in my own life and in perhaps your life, I exhort myself, I exhort those with whom I work, to be obedient to the Word of God, to honor the Word of God and explicitly accept the authority of Scriptures and to be obedient, to be faithful. Part of that is in attending meetings. Part of that is in using your time to serve the Lord. But we're all human, and the downside of it all is that when we do this, and maybe you do too, if you're like me at all, but when we do this, don't we sometimes become a little arrogant and think, I am better than that person who doesn't attend all the meetings? Look at him. He's out playing golf on Sunday. Don't we think in those terms? That I go to missionary study class, or I go to, you know, the midweek meeting, that I do these and I do these things, and look at them, they're not doing anything. I'm surely a better Christian than they are. Isn't that a temptation we all face? And yet, we want to encourage people to be faithful, to be obedient, and to honor the Lord. But we all have that problem of arrogance and of pride, don't we? That when we do something that's right, we kind of look around to see who's not doing it. And that constantly drives our pride. C.S. Lewis one time said that pride is the greatest sin. You can read a great little essay in Mere Christianity on the greatest sin. I recommend it to everyone because he understands that pride is something we all deal with. Now, I've never murdered anyone, never really wished anyone dead. Kind of wished that they'd go away, but I've not wished them dead. But we all have pride, don't we? And he makes the point that if you think you don't have any pride, you're a very proud person indeed. And he also makes the point that the humble person, and it was Jesus and Paul, but it was primarily Jesus, who elevated humility to be a virtue. There was no virtue in the time of Christ. In the Greek or the Roman culture, humility was no virtue whatever. It was a sign of weakness. But Jesus Christ and the New Testament elevated, and the Old Testament as well, elevated humility to be a virtue. Because God only uses those who are truly humble and broken before Him. So the question is, who do you want to be like? Do you want to be like the people around us that want people to serve you? Or do you want to be like our Lord who said, it's more blessed to give than to receive, who said, I came to minister, not to be ministered unto. And we are to be like our Lord. But it takes a humble spirit to serve someone else who perhaps doesn't even want it, and who perhaps is going to denigrate you. Well, time is gone, but I challenge you to think in these terms. Who has God used in the past? Who does He use now? Don't think of it in man's terms. You think of TV Christians or TV evangelists or people out in the public view. I think that the humble person among us is the person you don't notice because they're truly humble. They don't really care about what you or how well you think of them. And that's a tough thing, isn't it? Tough to be compared with others, and it's tough to keep from comparing ourselves. Well, Mary was genuinely humble, and whenever you read of Mary in the Gospels, you don't read of her as some arrogant person. You know, I'm the mother of this guy Jesus. You know, I'm his mother. Now you treat me well. You don't see that, do you? Not at all. Time is more than gone. I would you know, like to think that in the relationships that you have through the week, in the relationships that I have, that we, as we look at Paul, who in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says with great irony to them, you know, you're kings. I wish I could reign with you. But we're persecuted. You know, we're downtrodden. But you are well fed. There's irony there. He's not saying it as a compliment. But he's saying that as Christians, we are to be the opposite of the world around us. True wisdom, true biblical, spiritual wisdom is the opposite of the world's wisdom. We need to start getting our minds in gear in thinking in those terms. And that would help us, and it would help our relationships, will help the unity that we have, and it will keep, as in Corinthians, will keep the divisions at least to a minimum, if non-existent. May the Lord bless you in your considerations of the incarnation and the preparations for it. But let me remind you that to become a believer, you have to be humble, don't you? You have to recognize that you can do nothing of yourself. You have to recognize that there is no good in you. It's tough to do. But once you do, then the Lord will elevate you. You'll reign with the Lord. You'll be blessed in ever so many ways. Let's have him.